The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hi, this is Kevin McCullough. Thanks for listening to the Christian Outlook podcast, where we cover today's issues from a perspective that honors your Christian faith. Our podcast is brought to you through a partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Here's another piece I trust you'll enjoy.
I want you to stop and think for just a minute. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone, coworker, a friend, a family member, somebody who is not a Christian, doesn't go to church, and you were talking about spiritual matters? You were talking about God and the Bible and whether it's true or not and whether it's defensible or not. Has it been more than 30 days since you've had a conversation like that with somebody? Longer than that, maybe. When you think back to the last conversation you had, was it something that felt awkward, uncomfortable? Were you hesitant to say much? I mean, there's a lot of reason today that I think people are a little shy about wanting to say, I'm a Christian. I mean, one of those reasons is because people are going to assume if you're a Christian, then they know who you voted for in the last election, or they know what you think, or they presume what you think about any matter of subjects. So you'd rather just kind of keep it back. You don't want to be immediately dismissed in conversations because you say, I'm a Christian, and all of the cultural baggage that comes along with that is now attached to you. Well, we are not excused from the commission that was given to us by Jesus, the Great Commission. You're familiar with that, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. That's an all-time mandate, and it's not something that is culturally conditioned. It's not Jesus saying, look, as long as there's no resistance here, do this. But if you face some headwinds, you can back off a little bit. The reason I'm bringing this up is because we need to be adapting and adjusting and be thinking about how we can most winsomely engage with friends who are not Christians, have those kinds of conversations, but we have to make it a priority. And we're going to talk about that this hour with Dr. Randy Newman, who is an author. He's a college professor. He's got a brand new book that's come out called Mere Evangelism, and it's connected to the life of C.S. Lewis. You're probably familiar with Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which is a classic. Well, Dr. Newman has explored C.S. Lewis's approaches to engagement on evangelistic subjects and has put that together in this brand new book called Mere Evangelism. I saw an article about this earlier this week, and I reached out to Randy and said, can we talk about this on Southern California Live? And he is gracious to be joining us on the program this afternoon. So, Randy, welcome. It's been about a decade since we were together, but I'm glad to be reconnected with you.
Yes, I'm glad to be with you, too. Thanks so much for this opportunity, Bob.
And share with everybody a little bit of your background, because for 30 years, you were with one of the leading evangelistic organizations on the planet.
That's right. I was with Campus Crusade for Christ. They now have a new name, Crew, but I was with them for 34 years, and I'm tremendously thankful for that because it just gave me lots and lots and lots of experiences of talking with college students about the Lord. And I think I just learned a whole ton by listening and seeing what connected with students. It was a great experience. After a while, I started connecting with another organization here in the Washington, D.C. area called the C.S. Lewis Institute. And they really liked some of my thinking about evangelism and started having me do a lot of teaching for them. And after a while, it was, you know, I can't really keep doing all of this. It was exhausting. And so sought the Lord for guidance, and I'm doing much more now with the C.S. Lewis Institute. I left Campus Crusade, but I still provide a whole lot of evangelism training for churches and different groups and the C.S. Lewis Institute. So I'm very grateful for the way the Lord orchestrated all of that.
Randy has written it. And by the way, this is the other, we should just say, because we're on in L.A. and since he wrote, I love L.A., this is the other Randy Newman, right?
That, you know, I like that song and I like that guy's music, but I'm not the guy who they play those songs at Dodger games and Laker games. So yes, I'm less famous Randy Newman, but
no connection with Toy Story whatsoever.
No, but I got to tell you, people really they love that music and they want me to sing it. And but then it doesn't go well. So anyway, we'll stop there.
Randy's written a number of books. In fact, the first time we talked, it was about your book Questioning Evangelism, which was a book that really laid out the idea that we try to come maybe too apologetically into evangelistic conversations, too defensively, and really the open door may come through just saying, well, that's interesting, tell me more, and opening a dialogue and doing a lot more listening than we normally do, right?
Yeah, I for quite a while, my approach to evangelism was where I did all the talking, and all I wanted the non-Christian to do was just sort of listen, shake his head every so often, go yeah. But it wasn't really working very well. I didn't really see very good conversations. We certainly didn't see a whole lot of decisions. And for a whole host of reasons, I just started experimenting with asking questions and doing more listening, and it just led to much, much better conversations. We saw some students come to faith. So that book came out of several years of failure and then several years of experimenting and then trying to apply more of a rabbinic approach to conversing about spiritual things. And by the way, it just seemed rather amazing when I started digging into it, how often Jesus asked questions and answered questions with questions and engaged people in the answering process so that it wasn't just them listening, it was them moving gradually from unbelief to belief.
And would you say that foundational approach where we ask a lot of questions and engage in dialogue, is that still, does that fit with where the culture is today, a decade after you wrote the book?
Oh, I think it's even more necessary now. I think, as you said in your lead-in, there's a tremendous amount of preconceived ideas and resistance and animosity, hostility to the gospel. And there was a period of time when that wasn't the case, for us in America at least. But you know, Jesus gave us lots of warnings that people would hate us. That's the word he used. And that there would be opposition. And the vast majority of Christian history in the world has been that most of it has been in antagonistic environments. But in America, I think we got lulled into several decades of people either just being receptive or apathetic. It was like, well, hey, you know, if you believe, I mean, you know, the 1980s, I think, were a decade of, like, if that works for you, fine. It's not for me, but no big deal. But those days are gone. Now it's, wait a minute, you believe what? You're a source of the problem in our world.
Right.
And that's much more in line with the history of the Christian faith, whether we like it or not. And so I think the questioning and dialoguing, if we can do it gently and respectfully, to use the two terms in 1 Peter 3:15, I think it can yield much, much better conversations.
So let's talk about C.S. Lewis and the new book and what you learned from examining his life, because certainly he was in Europe at a time when Europe was becoming a post-Christian culture. So maybe we're a decade behind, or not a decade, a generation behind him, but what was going on in England in his lifetime is parallel in some ways to what's going on in America in our lifetime, don't you think?
Oh, yes, very much so. But, you know, it goes even further back to Lewis's experience himself. And the reason I got this idea about writing this book, after writing other things, and I was doing a lot of teaching about evangelism, the topic of pre-evangelism always came up. What are the prior conversations we need to have with people? What are the conversations before we get to the point where we say, would you like to know God personally? There's a whole bunch of prior conversations we need to have and things we need to do so that when we do present the gospel, evangelism, it makes sense to people. And that's what I was finding on the college campuses. That's what I was finding in my interactions with people in my neighborhood and wherever. And so I started thinking, C.S. Lewis did this better than anybody I know in the radio broadcasts on the BBC, what eventually became the book, Mere Christianity. Lewis started further back in the conversation than most people do. And I just thought we should study how he did it and then how he wove it into his fiction in Narnia and other places. And the publishers at the Good Book Company, they like this idea. And so... But again, it comes from Lewis's life. Lewis basically became an atheist when he was 9 or 10 years old because he lost faith in God because his mother died, and it was very, very tragic and sad. But then he had to have lots of prior preliminary conversations with J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson and other friends that moved him gradually from unbelief to belief. And I just thought, his life experience and then the way he did apologetics and evangelism gives us so much that we need to learn and apply in our day and age.
So as somebody who has been involved actively in evangelistic work all your life, to read C.S. Lewis and dive in here, has it brought to light things that you thought, I don't know why I didn't see that before or why I haven't been doing that? Or did it just systematize things that you were already doing instinctively?
Oh, well, first of all, I appreciate that very positive statement that I've been involved with it all my life. I did have 20 years of unbelief. I didn't become a believer until my second year in college. I came from a Jewish background and very skeptical and very resistant to the gospel because, for growing up Jewish, the idea about becoming a Christian is like joining the enemy team. I mean, it's really a big deal. So I had a lot of skepticism and doubt leading in, and so my route to faith was through the very much the pre-evangelism route. Your question, was I discovering things in Lewis that I hadn't seen before? Well, not so much that I hadn't seen before, but when I started looking through that lens, I started seeing more of it much more deeply with a greater appreciation and a desire to do and to weave those kinds of things into the conversations I have with non-believers.
So give me an example of something you saw in Lewis that you just thought, that's something that we need in 2021 in America as we think about engagement.
Well, perhaps one of the biggest things, and this is definitely something that I haven't done anywhere near as much as I should and as I hopefully will be doing in the future, Lewis engaged the imagination. He didn't just present rational arguments, although he certainly did that better than just about anybody, I think. But he engaged the imagination so that when you listen to Lewis or when you read him, you don't just get the sense of, this makes sense, I should believe it. You also, and you get that, but you also get, wow, this sounds good. I hope it's true. It feels wonderful. And he just created these pictures in your mind that grabbed a hold of your emotions. So he talked about a land where it was always winter and never Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
What a vivid picture of a horrible reality. I mean, you just think about that. It's like, oh, that's horrible. And then you start looking through that lens and go, I think that's what life is like, totally apart from God. Or Lewis gave us pictures of what it would feel like to become a Christian, not just what are the things I need to understand in order to become a Christian. So he talked about becoming a Christian was like rebels laying down their arms. Now, rebels laying down arms, that just gives you a flavor of what it feels like to become a Christian. He said, becoming a Christian is like turning full speed astern. I just love that. Or he talked about how becoming a Christian is like a stone statue becoming a real living creature. Or it's like when someone has been asleep for a very long time and then gradually they realize that they have woken up. And he had dozens of these kinds of vivid, imaginative, stimulating ideas so that people almost felt like they wanted to become a Christian before logically they were convinced that they should become a Christian. I don't know if I'm expressing it. I know I'm not expressing it as well as Lewis did. And so what I want to do in my conversations with people is not just tell them, well, here's what I believe, and here are some reasons why you should believe it. I do want to say all of that. But I also want to say, you know, for me, when I became a Christian, it was like I had my eyes shut for such a long time, but then when they opened up, it was like all of a sudden I can see. Or I could give an imaginative picture of I kept looking for something that would taste delicious and everything tasted bland. But when I became a Christian, it was like everything started having a flavor to it that I hadn't felt or tasted before. And so what I encourage people is think of what would be an analogy, an imaginative picture of what it was like for you to become a Christian. And that when, if somebody ever says to you, so like you became religious, how did that happen? You would weave those kind of flavors in along with the historical data and the logical facts that you believed.
You bring that up, and the thing that comes to mind is a song from 40 years ago that Keith Green and Phil Keaggy both recorded, where they sing, like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed, until your love broke through. And that's what you're describing, isn't it?
Yes, exactly. There's this one place where I mean, Lewis just wove in all of these analogies so much into his book that after a while you just think, well, I guess every writer does this. And then you read other writers and go, oh no, they don't. I remember reading this one, it might have even been in one of his letters, but he said, he was talking about the people who were writing in his day or who taught in the university, and he said, they don't realize that this world is the vestibule to eternity. And now not a lot of people know what the word vestibule is, but I grew up in my house, we had a vestibule. It's like this extra little structure added onto the outside of the house that was sort of like a mud room or a transfer zone. So you came in from the outside into the vestibule, and that's where you took off your muddy boots and your dirty clothes before you enter into the house. So it's just this temporary passageway. And so Lewis thought, this world is the vestibule to eternity. Isn't that great?
That is.
And so I think that's one of the biggest lessons I got in digging in and writing the book, that we need to involve the imagination, not just logic and reason and arguments. But both are necessary. So it's not, I'm not downplaying logic, because certainly Lewis did that very, very well. But we need to weave together the imaginative imagery and the logical arguments.
We're talking with Randy Newman. The book is called Mere Evangelism, 10 Insights from C.S. Lewis to Help You Share Your Faith. It's been out for a couple of months. It's available now. And it really is helpful to get us to think more broadly about different ways we can engage with friends, family members, coworkers, whoever it is, and have spiritual conversations and begin to open some doors that lead to presenting the gospel. You're welcome to join us if you'd like at 888-528-2557. That's 888-52-TALKS. This is Southern California Live on KKLA. We'll be back with more with Randy Newman in just a minute. Southern California Live, KKLA, I'm Bob Lapine. We're talking about sharing our faith and lessons we can learn from C.S. Lewis. We're talking with Randy Newman, who's written a book called Mere Evangelism. My senior year in high school, I had been selected from our high school to represent us as a bass in the all-state choir. So I was on a bus ride going from St. Louis to Jefferson City, Missouri, to sing with the all-state choir that year. And I was reading on the way to our choir, I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think for the first time. And I knew it was allegory. I knew there was a spiritual theme to it. I was engaged with the children's story like we all were. And there was a point in reading that book where we come to the scene where the negotiation takes place, Aslan and the White Witch speaking privately, after which Aslan comes back and Edmund is set free and is no longer, he is not going to have to pay the penalty for his treason. And then, of course, you go on and you find out the reason is because of what's been negotiated, and that is the death of Aslan on behalf of Edmund. The exchange has been made. And I remember closing the book on the bus and thinking, so that's what that means. I mean, I had heard for years, Jesus died for your sins. And I thought, okay, Jesus died for my sins. I don't understand. That's just was kind of this cliche, Jesus died for your sins. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay, so There's a trade here. There's an exchange. There's a price paid. There's Romans 3 brought to bear. It was a remarkable moment, to the point that I can almost take you to the spot on the road on I-44 where that book got closed and that thought first dawned on me for the first time. It's part of the remarkable legacy of C.S. Lewis that he was able to find ways to penetrate our thinking in a way that few people in the last 100 years have. And that's what's at the heart of Randy's book, Mere Evangelism, where you are looking at this unique ability of somebody who is both a storyteller and a scholar to come at the Christian faith from so many different dimensions and engage the content in so many different ways. Something pretty remarkable about C.S. Lewis, right?
Oh, absolutely. And I love that illustration you just gave from your own life. And what Lewis did there is, again, he didn't just present logic. He certainly did. I want to be really emphatic about that. But first he grabbed a hold of your emotions, because you heard the story about Edmund and the Turkish delight that he was eating. And the way Lewis described it, I mean, you almost started salivating that you wanted that Turkish delight candy. And then he gets, deceived by the White Witch, and you just your emotions get brought in there, and you almost want to jump into the book and say, "Don't do it, Edmund, don't fall for her lies." And then he gets trapped. And So you identify emotionally, and that when he has his sins paid for and gets set free, you're right. The doctrine of the atonement becomes so much more enlivened in you because you came in through the imagination and the emotions, as well as the logic and the intellect.
Now, we'll have to talk about whether it was ransom theory or penal substitutionary atonement, but we'll do that another time, right?
I hope so. I hope that we'll do it, and I hope we'll do it another time. So Lewis had this very, very active imagination from his childhood, and stories, and he read books, and he wasn't very good with sports or games, and so he spent a lot of time indoors reading books and having his imagination captured through stories and mythology. But then he was trained very, very rigorously intellectually by a tutor named Kirkpatrick, who just made him thorough in his argumentation. And you put those two together, and there's been nobody else like him. We do have to, by the way, just kind of step back from it all and say God chose to use this guy in absolutely astonishing ways, because he was an academician who probably would have preferred just to stay in his studies and read books and, private tutoring of a few individual students. But God got a hold of him and said, I'm going to use this guy in ways that you can't totally explain just by his natural giftedness. It was also God's sovereign choice to put that guy on the radio and have his books sell in the millions and translated into dozens and dozens of languages. I think it's almost funny. Lewis thought all of his books would be out of print and forgotten within 5 years after his death. Oh my, was he wrong on that one.
Well, I have to ask you, especially now, there's the movie is out. Have you seen the movie, The Most Reluctant Convert, that's out in theaters right now?
I wish you wouldn't have asked me that on live radio. No, not yet. I'm really hoping to go. Please don't tell Max McLean that I haven't seen it yet, because that could be really embarrassing. And
well, you and I both share that, and I've got to get to theaters and see it as well, because the people I've talked to have said it's charming and delightful, and I look forward to seeing it. But I have to ask, in the context of that, Randy, because of what you know about Lewis, would he hold up under evangelical scrutiny in 2021, and would modern evangelical churches be having him come speak at their churches, or would he be dismissed as too heterodox?
Oh, man, this is where you wanted to go, Bob.
Yeah, that's where I want to go.
Well, I had to include that in my book. No, he's so very, very good at so many very good things, but he also bought into some, heterodox views. He flirted with the idea that people of other religions could be saved sort of indirectly through Jesus, even if they didn't acknowledge Jesus, which I think is absolutely wrong. He held some views about Scripture that I don't think were as orthodox as he should have been. I love his book, Reflections on the Psalms. It has some great, great stuff about praise and doxology. But then there's some places where I think he's critical of the biblical text in ways that he shouldn't have been. So we often joke that we at the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, D.C., could never have C.S. Lewis come as a guest speaker. He wouldn't pass our statement. He couldn't sign our statement of faith. So I think that may be also part of, isn't that wonderful about how God chooses to use a guy who was wrong on a bunch of things, but when he was right, he was exactly right, and he said it so much better than other people have said it. So, he's a mixed bag, and he also smoked a lot of cigarettes. I think that could get him in trouble in a lot of places. He also drank quite a bit of alcohol. There's one famous story of Tolkien got a letter. Someone wrote, or Tolkien was reading something about Lewis in a local newspaper, and they called him the dour Mr. Lewis the ascetic Mr. Lewis. And Tolkien wrote a letter to his son and said, "Ascetic Mr. Lewis, I just left him at the pub and he was on his third pint and it was only 10 a.m. So, he wouldn't get invited to do as many places as we would like. But so you read him with a critical eye, and you keep your Bible open and you say, when he gets it right, boy, does he say it great. And when he's wrong, we say, well, no earthly author is going to have it totally right outside of Scripture, the scriptural authors.
What he's probably best known for is his penetrating logic and his logical mm-hmm. arguments. And I think we're in a day when, as we talk about evangelism, a lot of people will say, this is the exact wrong way to try to engage the contemporary culture, is with logic and reason when it comes to evangelism. Is that right?
Well, I think you're right that plenty of people would be critical of that approach. They want to say that in our postmodern world, people don't value logic. But God made us logical beings. We're more than just logical, but we are certainly logical and taught in very logical propositions. And the Bible is a very intellectually engaging book. I mean, the book of Romans is a long, extended, logical, rational argument. So there's one place, I think it's in the very, very first Screwtape letter, where Lewis says, the devil is trying to say, keep them away from logic. We don't want them to do, you know, don't we don't want them thinking or using reason and rational arguments. So that's what the devil wants. Keep it in the world of jargon. We don't want people thinking that it's trying to decide whether it's true or false. We want them to think about whether it's contemporary or outdated. And what the devil says in the Screwtape letter is, the problem with argument is it puts the whole struggle on the enemy's own ground, the enemy being God. God made us rational, logical creatures. He made us more than that, social, emotional, and all of that. But logic and reason has to be an important part of our evangelism. God gave us a book, and Jesus used arguments and rational statements. So we need to include that as well.
This is where we've got to learn to be multifaceted in our approach to evangelism. It's not a one-size-fits-all, do this. Take this little yellow book and just take people through the four questions, and that's the way you do it. I mean, that may be a way, but it's not the exclusive way. And you point that out in the book Mere Evangelism, which is the book we're talking about this afternoon with Randy Newman. This is a great book to help you think more holistically when it comes to spiritual engagement with friends and coworkers and family members. You are welcome to join us this afternoon at 888-528-2557. Lines are open, and we will continue the conversation with Randy Newman after this timeout. Stay with us. I thought we... thought we should just have the other Randy Newman join us this afternoon as we're talking to Randy Newman, the author of the book Mere Evangelism.
Great.
We don't have him on the other line. We just got his music here in the background. Okay. Randy Newman has written a book called Mere Evangelism, looking at C.S. Lewis and his approach to that subject. There's a story I remember reading Sheldon Van Oken's book, A Severe Mercy. Van Oken was a student of Lewis's. You know this story, Randy. And he was somebody who was questioning about his own faith. He and his wife had both grown up as non-Christians, and here they were studying with Lewis, and he had lots of questions. He kept peppering Lewis with all kinds of, what about this, what about that, what about this? And Lewis finally wrote to him at one point and said, I could answer your questions, but I'm not going to any longer, because it's obvious to me that the hound of heaven is after you, and it's just a matter of time. and Van Auken kind of dropped the letter, like, what does he mean? Like all of a sudden, I have no agency left in any of this. He was a little put off by the whole thing, but of course it was true because the Hound of Heaven was after him, and he eventually came to faith. Did Lewis press the question with people, or was he more likely to be someone who would just say, I'm going to lay it out there and you decide what you're going to do with this? I'm going to leave it up to the sovereignty of God.
Well, he did call for a decision. He did make that very clear, because that is part of the gospel message. If we don't tell people they must respond, and that they will respond one way or the other, if they choose not to respond, that is a kind of response. And so there are three or four places in Mere Christianity where he really pushed the listener or the reader, you need to decide, you need to make a decision. So that is part of evangelism. We haven't really preached the gospel in all of its fullness if we don't tell people you must respond to this in one way or the other. I think Lewis realized that was part of what people said to him that pushed him from unbelief to belief. There is a certain element of urgency, and I think he modeled that well for us. It is interesting, in Mere Christianity, the first appeal after about the first five chapters was not all that strong. And I think after it was all finished, he went, if I get another chance of this, I'm going to push it stronger. And the response to those first five radio broadcasts were very positive, and they booked him for another five. And the second appeal is more strong. But still, it was respectful, because he also knew you need to respect people's choice. You need to you can't, hammer people over the head with it.
And so I want you to compare and contrast for us. I look at modern evangelism in the way that it's often clumsily done by a lot of us who are evangelicals, an insufficient explanation of the gospel message. Here's a typical approach, and you know this, Randy. People will go and say, do you want meaning and purpose in life? Do you want happiness and joy? Do you want comfort in trials? Jesus will provide these things for you. All you have to do is surrender your life. Here, follow me, pray this prayer. It's a little sales pitchy without ever talking about sin and substitution and death and atonement. Do we need to all of us have a more clear understanding of what the essentials are when we share the gospel with somebody?
Well, sure. Yeah, we definitely do. I wrote a whole chapter in the book about uneasiness. We need to find a way, and again, Lewis modeled this for us, we need to find a way to help people feel uncomfortable. And either we only talk about the positive benefits. If you believe this, you pray this prayer, everything will be great. And so nobody's really uncomfortable in that situation. Or it's all uncomfortable. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Your life is a mess. And Lewis helped people sense an uneasiness. And on the one side is, there's really beauty in the world. There's wonderful things in the world. There are good things about us because we're people created in the image of God. And yet, at the same time, there's ugliness in the world, and there's ugliness within me. And we have to kind of help people feel uncomfortable. There's one whole chapter where he titled it, "We Have Cause to Be Uneasy." And so we need to find a way to tell people, or to help people see the goodness of God and the holiness of God, the goodness of being a person created in the image of God, and the ruin that we have created because we're sinful, rebellious rebels. So, and when people feel that tension, that's when we can say, here's how Jesus came and satisfied both God's holiness and his loving kindness. It can help us connect with the very reason we were created in the image of God, and have the barrier between us and God removed by what Jesus did on the cross. And I think the more we keep pointing people to Jesus is, and what we want people to see is, isn't it amazing how some people just loved him and followed him, and other people hated him? They tried throwing him off a cliff. They thought he was demon-possessed. I mean, it's just so extreme. And what we want people to feel is, why is that? Why did they have such a strong reaction to it, either strong in the direction of, I will drop my fishing nets and I will follow him anywhere, or he's a lunatic and we should kill him? And so we have to help people feel uncomfortable before they find the wonder and the grace of the gospel.
And I think there are more people in our culture, in our world, maybe this is because I live in the South, but there are more people in our culture, in our world, who are just fine with Jesus as long as it's the Jesus who's on their team, who thinks like they do and supports whatever causes they support, rather than embracing the Jesus of Scripture. And people who frankly have a minimalistic view of their own sinfulness when they think about their need to surrender to Christ.
Well, you know, you just touched on something about it, the Jesus of Scripture. We want to get people into the Bible. We want them to see Jesus as he is revealed in the Gospels. I was just talking to Rico Tice with Christianity Explored, and I love their ministry because they just get people into the Bible, and they let the Bible be the forcefulness that is needed. And the Jesus of Scripture is... He's very disturbing. I mean, he's very, very good in the things that he talks about himself and the promises of the kingdom. And he's also very disturbing about being lost and separated and the horrible effects of sin. And you're right. If you only select the parts that you like, well, he's not really all that disturbing. But then you're getting a very different Jesus. It's not the Jesus in the Bible. It's not the one who really does exist.
I'm thinking as we're talking about my own church and our small groups, and I'm thinking it would sure seem to me to be a fruitful thing for a small group to get together and go chapter by chapter through your book, Mere Evangelism, and start to have some conversations about different ways of engagement, to start to talk about how we have these conversations. Because I think the easiest thing for any of us is just to kind of go, I'm uncomfortable with this, therefore I will wait until somebody says to me, how can I come to know Christ before I will do any evangelism? And we just kind of back off and say nothing. I started today by saying this is not optional for us. This is a commission from Christ that we share our faith. How can Christians become more bold, more engaging, and more committed to this rather than running away from it?
Well, we need another whole hour show, Bob. I don't know if I can do that quickly. But what I will say is, one of the things that we have to do is we have to give up our hope that it will be easy or comfortable. I just don't think it is. And I think a lot of us think, well, if I ever get to the point where it seems easy or natural, that's when I'll start. It'll never be easy or comfortable. I write books on evangelism. People think that I'm comfortable or good at this. I'm not. I struggle and stumble and I'm not comfortable. But God uses us as very uncomfortable evangelists. So I think that's the first thing, is get past this hope or expectation that this should be easy. It's not easy, and it's getting more and more difficult. The other thing I think, though, is to remember it's this enterprise. Evangelism is what people do and what God does. And God is at work in our conversations. He's working in us to give us wisdom and boldness of what to say. And we're pleading and begging and praying and asking God to work in the life of the person we're talking to. And when we remember that God is the one in charge of the whole process, it's just there's something freeing about, Oh, Lord, I don't know the best way to say this. I'm going to try this, and Lord, would you take what I say and use it? Because you can do miracles. You can do anything. You can open up blind eyes. And I think remembering that makes it just a tiny bit less intimidating, just a tiny bit.
I hope that our conversation today has caused listeners to, first of all, want to find out more about C.S. Lewis and his approach and dig into your book and look at a more full-orbed approach to how we engage people in evangelism. I hope it has also stirred up a commitment to be more bold and more forthright in this. I hope they'll get a copy of the book, Mere Evangelism. And Randy, I appreciate you writing this and appreciate you continuing to challenge us in this area. And thanks for taking time to be with us this afternoon.
Oh, you're very, very welcome. I'm grateful for the opportunity, Bob. Thanks.
Thanks for listening to Christian Outlook. Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. If you enjoy our podcast, take a moment and tell a friend to subscribe today.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.